I will ask you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Your outline says Matthew, but it is Mark. That's my fault. I typed that. I cut and paste, and then when I put it in, I put Matthew, which is another great gospel. I commend you reading at any time, but this is not where we will be this morning. You will also notice in your bulletin you have a blue insert. That gives you some information about Good Friday and then what we're all going to do next Sunday as we celebrate the Lord's resurrection. In a special way, every Sunday's Resurrection Sunday. But every year we celebrate this Holy Week, thinking of what the Lord Jesus has done for us in his humiliation and his sacrifice for us. So Friday night at 7 o'clock, we'll have a service that combines scripture readings and singing in a meditation from God's Word and communion. So come back Friday night at 7 for that. And then Sunday morning, you see all the activities we have that morning with the brunch, especially between two services. So we look forward to fellowshipping together on Resurrection Sunday. Today, I thought, instead of a special Palm Sunday sermon, that the text we have providentially before us in our exposition through Mark connects to what happens 3 years in the making, at least humanly speaking, when we celebrate Holy Week and think of Jesus' arrest and his death on the cross for us and resurrection. We understand that it was a 3-year process for the conspirators to work together to get enough to catch Jesus. I mean, it took them 3 years really to get to a point where they could, humanly speaking, we understand how it's orchestrated by God's sovereign will. But as so far as the conspirators are concerned, there's a process, a formal process that happens with the Jewish religious authorities combining with the Herodian political zealots of King Herod and then also the Roman authorities. In the beginning of that formal process that we think of this week that as coming to a culmination happens in the text we are providentially on, where there's an official meeting now for the first time. Opposition's been building in the first two chapters, but now there's a formal meeting on the part of the Jews and some political zealots to destroy Jesus. So with that in mind, hear God's word as I read Mark 2, starting at verse 23, keeping in mind there were no chapter and verse divisions in this original text that Mark wrote. So we'll go to verse 6 of chapter 3 because this is really a section that is, I believe, meant to be kept together as we consider it. Hear God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Let's pray. Father, we see in the text before us an effort to trip up Jesus, to trap him in some violation of their Pharisaic law. Lord, we see Jesus' full authority on display here in the Gospel of Mark, these opening chapters. We see his lordship asserted. We also see, like in our day, there are always those who hate Christ's lordship. Father, as those who confess faith in Christ, help us not to fall into acting as though Jesus is not our Lord. Compel us again by his great graciousness to us, saving us by his sacrifice. Compel us by this, teach us more about our Lord through this episode between him, the king, and human authorities. Father, to the degree that we are functioning as the Lord of our own lives, restore us to a joyful acknowledgement of Jesus' authority over and in our lives. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, the backdrop of this latest controversy between Jesus and the authorities is a debate about the Pharisees' particular view of the Sabbath. I want to stress that. Many times in the New Testament, when Jesus confronts the authorities, the religious authorities, what he's confronting is an aberration of God's law, of God's word. It's not actually what Moses gave or what predated Moses even, like in the case of the Sabbath principle. It's what the Pharisees did with it. And by the time in that first century, over these hundreds and hundreds of years, it had turned into something that was totally different than what Moses had given, which had come to Moses through creation itself, a day of rest in seven. And so Jesus confronts the religious authorities in their misapplication and their misinterpretation of God's word. And that's a powerful thing for us to behold, to see how scripture is rightly interpreted. And there is no better interpreter than Jesus himself. And he's unafraid of the tradition and the authority surrounding the Pharisees when he confronts them with their misuse of a most gracious gift, that of rest to God's people. And only Christians can have that kind of rest because it's in Christ. We rest in Jesus, and we celebrate that rest out of one day out of seven, resting from our normal labor so that we might enjoy the Sabbath rest that God gives us, which even prefigures the Sabbath rest we'll have for eternity with our Lord. So Jesus confronts this terrible aberration that had cropped up over the years. It was being thrust upon the people of God. Jesus very authoritatively, as the Lord, brings the kingdom of God by exposing the self-righteousness and the self-interest of those who were supposed to be teaching the Word of God. He exposes this by teaching what the true Word of God is. And this is an important confrontation that we witness here. Every confrontation that Jesus has with the religious authority, it's important. This one in particular, though, really gives us a better understanding as to why we ought to really listen up to what Jesus says every time he says it. Because he's not taking away something that was somehow deficient. He's fulfilling it and explaining it in the way it ought to be. In fact, we have to have this. You know, we are, as sinful people, in need of revelation from God. It is true that, in my opinion, there's no one who really doesn't believe in God. There are people who say they're atheists, but people really, in their heart of hearts, I think, recognize this didn't just all happen by chance. They can look at the trees and see spring bloom and see all around them. And there's some sense about them that there's someone transcending them. That's probably where people mostly stop, though, is that there is someone, some prime being God. But knowing him personally, there's no way any sinful person can figure that out on their own. They have to have revelation given to them. And so God gives us his word, and his son is the word of God, and he is the interpreter of his word. He sends his spirit so we can understand it, but it's in God's word where we find the truth. And more importantly, where we find how we can be right with God. You could not conjure up how God justifies sinners unless you had it revealed to you in the word of God. To know that we can only be right with God by Jesus as our substitute, as our representative, as our mediator, and by having faith in him, his righteousness becomes our righteousness, and we are now right with God judicially, and then God continues the work from the time he justifies us to sanctify us, just as we spoke of just a couple weeks ago. You couldn't know that, I couldn't know that, we wouldn't know that if God didn't reveal it in his word, confirm it by his son, and send his spirit to help us understand it. Natural man cannot figure this out. In fact, it's foolishness to natural man, to he who is perishing, but it's wisdom and it's light and it's joy to those who are being saved. In that light, it is of utmost importance we listen closely to what Jesus says when he's talking to the religious elite, people with multiple degrees, people who led tabernacles and led synagogues and were the teachers of the day and who had the hearing of the people, and the people were under their influence. And King Jesus, the Word of God, comes and speaks and tells us the truth. And it's a glorious truth when we see what Jesus teaches. Now, we see it displayed first, though, in Jesus as Lord. And I want us to consider what we have seen already about Jesus' lordship, because it's critical to your everyday life. Bear with me as we walk through this text and recognize there is a direct connection between Jesus' displayed lordship and every choice you make every day. No matter how small you think it is, how you live your life, your priorities, your relationships, your job, what you do with the money God's given you, what you do with the thoughts that go through your head, what you put before your eyes, all of it falls under an appreciation of who your Lord is. He's your Savior who has bought you with a price, and He is your King. And He loves you. He doesn't rule over you as a king beating you down. He picks you up with His grace, and then He sets you in a direction that will be good for you, even though your natural state would say it's not. So looking ahead to that, let's see what He does in this passage as He displays His lordship. Now, before we dive into that, you'll notice the first point is to recognize how it is that Jesus' full lordship is on display from the beginning of Mark right to the point of the text we're looking at today. I mean, just almost into the third chapter now, and He's already in many ways displayed His lordship. How's the first way? Do you remember what He did? How Mark displays Jesus first? The first thing He does is what? Goes into the wilderness and proclaims His lordship over Satan. This is profound because the first Adam who represented us didn't take but a few words and he fell. Jesus for 40 days and for 40 nights undergoes everything Satan's got to throw at him only to stand in victory by never yielding to his temptation, by representing us in that sense in declaring his lordship over Satan. Jesus is Lord over Satan. Make no mistake. We also see as we move into chapter 1 though, he goes into Capernaum and he starts casting out demons. Jesus is Lord over the demons. Even the minions of Satan cannot thwart the Son of Man's commands to them. You remember the guy who was in the synagogue? We studied this when he was beset with this unclean spirit. And this unclean spirit recognized Jesus for who he was, started to freak out a bit, and wanted to have a discussion with Jesus. And Jesus said what? Be silent, come out of him. And then the text describes him casting out many demons, and it says that he would not permit them to speak. Who does that except for God himself? So Jesus is Lord over Satan, Lord over the demons, two of the biggest fears one might have. Jesus is Lord over those. And then we see he's Lord over even the third probably most scary thing to us, sickness. He's even Lord over that. In chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2 shows Jesus healing people of seemingly incurable ailments. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Then we see in chapter 2, he heals this man who is paralyzed, the guy who came through the ceiling, lowered down by his friends. He heals that man and shows that he is Lord over even sickness. And the point is, it's not that we won't get sick. It's that even sickness, as hard as it is to understand, falls under the lordship of God and Christ because he can heal if it be his will. And so we see Lord over sickness, Jesus, many who were sick with various diseases, the text says, were healed in chapter 2. Chapter 1 tells us something else into chapter 2, that he is Lord over sin. I mean, these are the worst things that we could be scared of, if you think about it. Satan, demons, sickness, and our sin. And there's a picture where he heals the man with leprosy. And we know that to be more of a medical condition now or a disease. In those days, it was closely identified with sin and uncleanness. And his freeing a man of leprosy or cleaning him from his leprosy was a picture of his authority to forgive sin. If that weren't clear enough, remember what he says to the man who's paralyzed, who's lower down in the middle of the house. What are the words he speaks to him before he says he's healed? Your sins are forgiven. I mean, more importantly than their physical well-being right at this short temporary life we have, your sins are forgiven. And so he's Lord over sin too. We're getting this mounting picture of the Lord of all in showing his lordship clearly to us in the first two chapters of Mark. But now we start to get towards the text we're in, leaving off where we were a few weeks ago when we left off from our exposition of Mark. He shows lordship over something else that will cause him to have an immediate confrontation that leads eventually in a 3-year time period to the cross. And this is where he shows lordship over human authority and tradition. Those are tough to mess with. I mean, people can speak of Satan and demons and sickness and sin, but when you get in the face of tradition and established ways of thinking and doing things and customs and cultures, you will find opposition come your way. And Jesus, as Lord, confronts human authorities and he confronts traditions. In chapter 2, the second half, the Pharisees are questioning Jesus and his disciples about fasting. And Jesus describes the fact that they are enforcing an unbiblical fast. Now, it's not that people can't do things as their own rites and rituals, but if they attribute some merit to it or make other people do it, that's where it's wrong. And he's saying in the passage we studied the last time we were in Mark that you can't take some old wineskins and put in the Son of God and his grace and his his understanding and teaching he gives you of the way things are in this man-made deficient system that you've been following. And that enough is going to be offensive to the leaders. But he shows himself to be lord over human authorities and traditions. But look at the text with me as we start to move towards the second point. He's lord over human authorities and traditions. Verse 23, here's another one that he confronts. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, first of all, in a moment, we'll see how Jesus confronts their particular technical reading of the Sabbath law. But for now, see how he is not afraid to confront the authorities with his lordship. In verse 27 in our text, it says, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Then he says something wild in their ears. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now he's saying that he himself, the Son of Man, is Lord over the Sabbath. He's Lord over human traditions and authorities, and he'll say it in this way, that even the Sabbath that you're making everyone hold to in your particular way, I am Lord over that. Jesus makes no mistake that he is the Lord over all. And he is also the Lord over Scripture. What do we mean by this? Well, in teaching them, instead of going to the technical fault of their argument about the Sabbath and what the disciples did, he rather backs up a bit and patiently gives them an example from Scripture to teach them what the Sabbath principle is from God. Now, this is important because it shows his authority over the Word of God, that he himself is the Word made flesh, and when he speaks about Scripture, he gives the interpretation of it. And so we ought to pay close attention to what Jesus says, and remember he sends his Spirit so that we would remember what he said. And now we have this clash really coming to a new level. Up to this point, they've been seeing him proclaim lordship in all these ways, but now he is in their face, in their traditions, in their supposed authority, and taking the word they've been using and saying what it really means, effectively taking everything away from them that they held and wanted. Lord over Scripture. Unlike the first Adam, Jesus is Lord over Scripture, meaning the first Adam had, you might say, his shortcomings in recognizing the promise of God, and that's really what ultimately led to the fall itself, forgetting what God said and listening to what Satan said, whereas Jesus, the second Adam, the new Adam, the one representing us, he is able to perfectly handle the Word of God. Now, in this episode, Jesus confronts the Pharisees' misuse and misapplication. And that's where I would like to go into the basic point of this sermon, as you see before you. Jesus shows his lordship over Satan, demons, sickness, sin, human authorities, traditions. But the most poignant and helpful point to us is his clarification of Scripture, his lordship over Scripture. And in this interchange with the Pharisees, the lordship of Jesus is shown by his interpretation of Scripture. Now, look with me in the text. Let's travel this together and see what he is doing. First, see what happens that brings the response of the Pharisees. Verse 23, one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. That would be on a Saturday in the pre-resurrection days. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, that's Jesus and his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So in the Pharisees' minds, what the disciples were doing was a violation of Sabbath rule. Now, in particular, what is happening is you have these huge grain fields with little paths through them, not like full roads like we see today that are neatly divided in square quarter-mile pieces, but rather paths. And as you walk through, it would be very easy to grab some heads off the top of the wheat, rub it in your hands, hold your hand out, and blow the chaff away, and you could eat the little seeds. That's what they were doing. Does that constitute harvesting and plowing? We know that God commanded that you do no work on the Sabbath, that you don't pursue your vocation or your sustenance on the Sabbath, that you rest to be restored, but also as a confession of faith in God that he's the one who provides it, that you can give a day of rest and not lose what you'll get because God's the one who gives it to you. And he says to do this, to trust in him to do this. says in Exodus 34:21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And this comes up from the principle as God worked to create the world. He takes a day of rest as a sign or a symbol or for us to recognize our design to take a day of rest as well. This is from the creation itself, the design thereof. So did grabbing these wheat heads and eating the seed constitute work on the Sabbath? That's an important question technically to answer. Jesus answers in a different way, but let's just plumb the depths of this a bit, because I think many people have a misunderstanding of Sabbath principle because they think that the Sabbath, the way Moses spoke of it, is the way the Pharisees taught it, and it's not. The Pharisees messed it up. They ruined what God had given as gracious. So did grabbing this? Well, first of all, by this time, there was a developed system around the Bible, in particular called the Mishnah. And there were 39 different forbidden works on the Sabbath that the Pharisees drew up. One of them was that you should not harvest on the Sabbath. Makes sense. In plowing time and in harvest, it says, Exodus 34:21. But was this harvesting, grabbing some grain and eating it? In fact, have you ever eaten pieces of wheat off a stalk before? Does it taste good? Not boulevard wheat, I mean pieces of seed off the wheat. If you don't know what that is, ask your neighbor. I guarantee that someone will know. No, it tastes awful. It's dry. It's not good. It's purely for sustenance. The only reason the disciples would be doing this is not to steal. It's because they were legitimately hungry and in need and needed sustenance in their travel. In fact, there's a provision for this in Israel in the Old Testament for people to take of their neighbor's harvest so long as they don't go overboard, as long as they don't start harvesting it. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 23:24. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. Don't harvest them. If you're hungry, take some, but don't harvest them. They're not yours to harvest. That's work. But it says even more specifically in Deuteronomy 23, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. That's work. That's harvest. Don't do that. What they were doing was not work. It was not harvest. It was man needed something for sustenance. In fact, the principle of Sabbath is for man to be restored. And so grabbing some seeds off of a stalk as you're walking is not work. Walking's not work either. It defies the meaning God gave when the Pharisees would bring this down upon people, and they're trying to catch him in this light. There is a difference between harvesting grain and eating a handful of nasty wheat seeds. To be clear, the disciples were not violating the Sabbath as the Pharisees accused. The disciples were violating the Pharisees' tradition, but not God's word. That's different. Jesus uses scripture instead of doing what I probably would have done, which is said, pulled out my technicality book and said, no, this is not, that's not what Jesus does. In fact, Lord of the Scripture backs away and tries to explain a greater principle by using something they all had to know. And as maybe priests among them, what it would have really made their ears burn to hear what he said. Look what it says in verse 25, Jesus' response to their trying to catch him, trip him up. He said to them, have you never heard what David did? Of course they knew what David did. I'm sure this was the case point in every Jewish ethics class that was taught in the first century. When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence. I mean, ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave to those who were with him. Don't you know that story, guys? Now, there's a double meaning here, I really believe. Jesus is the greater David, and he has his mighty men who will be the apostles with him. He's saying, what I say they can do, they can do. But there's still an underlying front level meaning they'll get. And that is, the law in the guidance thereof, especially when you're talking about things to do with the ceremonial component of it, these things are there ultimately to serve the benefit of man. And you'll see it clearly in the situation with David. The story is in 1 Samuel 21. We don't have time to look at it. But basically what happened is each week, 12 consecrated loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel would be placed on a table in the house of God, the tabernacle. The bread was called the bread of the presence, or the show bread. At the end of the week, the bread would be replaced with fresh loaves, and the old loaves would be eaten by the priests. On one occasion, the high priest gave this consecrated bread to David and his men to eat as they were fleeing Saul. They had need of it. They needed sustenance. The priest understood that their need was more important than ceremonial regulations. The loaves given to David were the old loaves that had just been replaced with the fresh ones. And although the priests were the only ones allowed to eat this bread, God did not punish David because his need for food was more important than the priestly regulations. By comparing himself and his disciples to David and his men, Jesus was saying, in effect, if you condemn me, you've got to condemn what David did also. And surely you wouldn't do that because God doesn't condemn him for it. He brings to light the greater principle about the Sabbath itself, in that it is given to man for rest. And that's what it's for. It doesn't mean to do whatever you want. It's to rest, for restoration. But to build up all these rules of what not to do outside of what God prescribes is now making man the servant of the Sabbath rather than the Sabbath for man, as Jesus says it was designed. The Sabbath was given. In verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Sabbath was given by God for rest and restoration. It's a gracious, gracious gift. It's part of our divine design, my brothers and sisters. It's something that maybe there are several key sins that are plaguing the modern church. And every era probably can point to different sins that are particular to that time. But I'm convinced, and I don't mean that it's a malicious sin that people purposely commit, but I think it's excused away all the time that we don't follow the Sabbath. That's the Old Testament. No, that's how you were created. And this is for sure. If you don't take a day of rest without getting into ins and outs, we'll leave that to the Puritans. But if you don't take one day to rest from your regular activities and works of vocation and so forth, I am sure of this, you will break down. You will fall apart. Now, we're all going to do that anyways, right? But it's going to be that much more advanced if you don't heed what God says about resting from your work one day out of seven. It is not a cosmic killjoy point. It's a loving Father who knows you better than you know yourself, saying, if you violate this principle of how I've created you, you will develop a dependence on yourself away from me, which I don't want because I love you, and you will break down because your body and your mind is not made to run at that pace. You cannot run at that rat race that you're in for too long against this principle and find yourself well. And you all know, when you run the rat race, if you win it, you're still a rat. That's the reality of running that rat race that God tells us to slow down from. You know, your cars, the vehicles you have, are better made than they were ever have ever been made before. Now you probably, when you buy a car, they'll tell you, you can go 5,000 miles now without changing your oil. It used to be 3,000. It used to be 1,500 miles is all you could go without changing oil. What does oil do? It's in there, and it lubricates the parts. It keeps things cool, keeps things running smoothly. But the oil, it breaks down with all the heat and the movement, and so after a certain amount of time, it has to be changed out, refreshed, so that it keeps everything else fresh. And there is just no way you could cheat that for long. I know people have tried, and they fail. I mean, eventually, and it may be 20,000 miles down the road, and maybe 25, but eventually it will suffer the kind of damage that's irreparable. That's just the nature of the way it's made, its design. You, as people created in the image of God, before the fall even, before sin came in, were made to need a day of rest. For all the magnificence of pre-fall man, he still needed a day of rest to restore. So how much more us all broken down fallen people need a day of rest? And this is what we are given here as a reminder. The text isn't primarily about the particulars of the Sabbath, but we'd be amiss to go by it as if we're not supposed to follow it. Jesus never said don't observe the Sabbath. He said, don't listen to the Pharisees about it. That's what he said. Big difference. Let's not lose what he has not said. He's not said to practice no Sabbath keeping. But look at chapter 3, because you see the same issue come up with regard to the Sabbath and doing good for man and man being served by the Sabbath. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. We don't know what that means exactly, but he couldn't use his hand. We're pretty sure of that. And they watched Jesus, the Pharisees, to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So the Pharisees went from being suspicious at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, cautious, skeptical observers, now to outright conspirators in this passage. They're trying to catch him. Almost as if to outright ignore Jesus' assertion that he was the Lord of the Sabbath earlier, the Pharisees are still in their law books and want to catch him in violation again. Never mind this poor guy who has a withered hand and cannot use it, which we may not think much of in our day where there's multiple things someone could do in such a state. There is not such an opportunity for someone who has to swing a sickle for harvest season and cannot hold it. It could be a matter of life for this person. And they don't care about his plight. They care about whether Jesus is going to heal him or not on the Sabbath. I mean, that shows the hardness of their heart, that they cannot even recognize the gracious gems that God gives. They just want to catch Jesus, do something as awful as heal a man with a withered hand. Verse 3, and Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, come here. Now, this is an interesting story or picture. We see this in the Gospels elsewhere. The man comes to Jesus, and Jesus then turns to the people who are watching it. It says in verse 4, and he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm or to save life or to kill? Do you get this? He's reading their minds about what they're judging him for, and he's confronting them already by using language from the Old Testament that says, my people, my covenant people will seek life and good, not harm and death. They know that language. It's covenantal language. And so for him to say, is it right on the Sabbath? Because he knows what he's about to do and what they're thinking. Is it right on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? What, should I do harm? Let him go on so he cannot function in the field and feed his family and feed himself? On the Sabbath, is it good to save a life or to kill? What should I do here? They were silent. Sabbath law is for man's good, so healing a man on the Sabbath is in accord with the spirit of the Sabbath law, not opposed to it. In fact, in the Matthew account of this text, there's a little more given to us. It says in the Matthew account, listen to what he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, Jesus says. The Pharisees loved their power and authority more than mercy and grace. The Pharisees cherished their influence and reputations more than compassion towards fellow man. The Pharisees were callous to spiritual truth, prompting Mark to record this about Jesus' next actions. In verse 5, it says, he looked around at them with anger. And Jesus can have this kind of anger. Grieved at their hardness of heart. And said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and it was restored. Christ was angry with the spiritual deadness that had come in among the religious leaders to the point where they didn't want to see this man get healed on the Sabbath. They didn't care. They only cared about tripping up Jesus. Christ was upset and grieved. He lamented at the hardness of their heart. That means that they were so callous, they couldn't even see God with them. They were that hardened. Their refusal to respond is hard-heartedness. Their spiritual stubbornness grieved Jesus. It made him angry. They could no longer rejoice at the tokens of God's goodness to men. They were so hardened. What a story. What a picture. Jesus taking these accusers who would trip most of us up and knows what they're thinking and confronts them before they even could say it. But what we've got to gather from this are two things. One, recognize that the real Jesus, the real Christ, not the manufactured Jesus in popular Christianity that just says, my Jesus would do this or do that. Who cares what you think Jesus would do unless you get it from the Word? I mean, people just construct this Jesus who's not him at all. And they think he's a better Jesus and he's no Jesus at all. And so the Jesus of Scripture, if he's understood, if we teach him, if we read who he is, we see his graciousness as sinners because we recognize our need for him. But it will also bring this response. When the real Jesus is applied, when the real Jesus is spoken of or studied, he will garner hatred. In fact, it is a fundamental of Christian history to recognize the hatred of Jesus from the get-go. It would be a denial to say Jesus did not evoke this everywhere he went. The religious establishment and others stalked his disciples, criticized his behavior, condemned his values, mocked his upbringing, and ultimately conspired to destroy him. That's what happens when Jesus is applied to a culture, when Jesus is put before us. Everyone believes in God these days. They really do. Only a few will say they're atheists. Celebrities, they all talk about thanking God. Athletes thank God. Politicians will say they believe in God. Your neighbor will tell you that they believe in God. But mention Jesus and talk a little bit about who the real Jesus is, and you will get a different response, I promise. The response could be ignorance. They don't really know who the real Jesus is. They haven't heard it in their churches or haven't been to church and just don't know, and so it's enlightening to them. Praise God for that. Ignorance is an easier response to deal with than the other two. The other response you'll get is a redefinition. You'll have people getting up in the authority of Christ, at least saying they have it, and they redefine Jesus and tell you he's someone he's not, or tell you you can't trust this part of the Bible, but this part you can, and it's always the part that they think is right about Jesus. So redefining is something people do in the culture today. But rejection is also one, where I know who Jesus is and what he says, and I reject. These are the responses that come to bear when Christ is mentioned, when Christ is taught. The lordship of Christ always garners hatred and opposition when he's told in truth. When the real Jesus is studied and when we see what he has said and what he has done, the reaction is much the same as we witnessed in his day, the Pharisees conspiring with the Herodians to get him. So, my brothers and sisters, I ask you to ask yourself this question. Knowing what God has revealed to us about Christ and his lordship, is he your Lord? I don't mean it in any superficial way where we'll do a show of hands and fill out a card. I don't mean that. I mean, honestly ask yourself, is Jesus my Lord? And the only way you can test that is by looking at the whole of your life and seeing how he has lordship over these areas. Not as some legalism to earn his keep by being loyal to him. No, we understand his loyalty to us in his Father and the promise made to his Father to keep us is far greater than any loyalty we could muster. But recognize that since God's doing the work, if we do embrace him as Savior, we also recognize him as Lord in our need to have our lives submitted to him. Recognizing all of us struggle with this. This is not saying that anyone will be able to chalk off all areas of lordship given to Jesus. But it is saying that there's a desire and a drive in us to want to have our lives defined by his lordship over us. We just see who he is, what he has done, and there's no one else who we would rather have be Lord of our lives. That's what drives a believer. And quite honestly, if you can't sense that you want your life to be under Christ's lordship, then you probably don't sense your need for him as Savior first. Is Jesus an incidental in your life? Are you ignorant of Jesus? Have you recrafted Jesus to be what you think he ought to be? Is Jesus a detached figure that you pay lip service to on Sundays? Is Jesus, your Jesus, as they say, the real Jesus, is displayed by God's word? If you've fallen for the false dichotomy that accepting Jesus as your Savior is enough, but not the Lord of your life, there's an underlying challenge to us as we observe what Jesus did and said, and I leave you with this thought. We see his total lordship on display in his life. When it comes to our daily life, my priorities, my activities, my bank account, my stuff, my relationships, my decisions, the words I choose to speak, the thoughts that I allow to pass through my minds, the things I put before my eyes. I struggle to have Jesus as Lord of those things. I bet you do too. So we ask our Father to bend our will to King Jesus. There is no better place to be than under the lordship of our marvelous, loving, gracious Lord. We see him on full display in the Gospel of Mark, and we're only to the first six verses of chapter 3. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are moved by the compassion of Christ for mankind in this instance of food and healing. We are reminded by Jesus' words and actions how much you have done for us, especially giving us Sabbath rest as a grace. In a sense, a reflection of the rest we have in Christ. Help us to not only be hearers of your word, but doers also. Help us to bow willingly to the lordship of Christ in our lives. Jesus, we are sorry for ways in which we try to be the Lord of our own lives. Forgive us. Bring us to yourself in a special way that we would just love to be under your lordship. We can see your total lordship, Jesus, displayed in your life, recorded for us in Scripture. Yet when it comes to our daily lives, our priorities, our activities, our bank accounts, our stuff, our relationships, our decisions, the words we choose, the things we put before our eyes, the thoughts we allow to pass through our minds, we struggle. We need you, God, to give us hearts that are bent towards the Lordship of Jesus and embracing and loving it. Father, bend our will to King Jesus in all things, every day, now and forevermore, for your glory. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.